Please turn your Bibles again with me, this time to Psalm 47, in the book of Psalms, chapter 47. I'm going to seek to address the issue of the glory of God alone in a little bit of a unique way this morning, but hopefully it will be beneficial to us. Nonetheless, Psalm 47, let's read the whole psalm here. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Go to Psalm 46, I'm sorry. Psalm 46. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall keep her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your grace to us this day. We give you thanks for putting a new song in our hearts and in our minds and in our lips to sing praise to you because of all that you've done. Lord, not only in creating us and providing for us, but especially in delivering us from the penalty and power and curse of sin through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray as we look into your word this morning that we would see how all these things are ultimately to bring you glory and you alone glory. And we pray that you would be pleased to enable us this day to leave here this morning in such a way that we will be filled with your praise and that we would make your name known throughout the earth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We come now to the last of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation and that which serves as the majestic capstone for the whole glorious package. We have looked at sola scriptura, the very foundation of our faith. Attesting to the sole authority, all sufficiency, and infallibility of the Holy Scriptures alone as that solid ledge upon which we believe all things concerning the will of God. We rest our hope in all things revealed in the Word concerning the will and nature of our God. And then we have considered the chain link fence of our salvation, which is revealed in God's word, affirming that our salvation is entirely sola gratia, that is, by grace alone, received sola fide, through faith alone, and in solus Christus, Christ alone. And this morning we consider the ultimate end of all that God has done, all that he is doing, and all that he will do with respect to our creation, to our salvation, and all things. Sola Deo Gloria, all to the glory of God alone. As we work our way into our main theme, brethren, I want us to walk up a few necessary stairs that will get us there in this particular psalm. And so I want to begin with the first step by seeking to open up for you the main purpose of this psalm, which was written by the sons of Korah as a means of offering great comfort to God's weary and trial-laden people. This is a psalm of great comfort for the people of God. We know this because of how it opens in verse 1 and because of the reiterated words of comfort that are found repeated in the middle and at the end of the psalm. Notice the psalm begins with these words. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Clearly, the psalmist wants to encourage a people who are very familiar with trial and suffering and tribulation, and who are facing circumstances that would tempt them toward ultimate despair. And so he wants them to recognize that in spite of their present circumstances, that although God is invisible, and although their circumstances are seen and felt and profoundly experienced by the physical senses, that God himself is both a refuge, that is a place of safety at any location in the world, and that he is a very present help during times of trouble. He is unseen, yes, but he is present. No, he is very present nonetheless. He is sovereign. He is in control, and he is ordaining all things unto the good of his people. What might such words of encouragement have meant, or what ought they have to have meant, to the exiled people of Israel enslaved by the Babylonians? To hear these words, having been wrenched out of their land, cast into the servitude of another nation, having lost many of their own people because of the afflictions and the harsh treatment of the Babylonians, what might these words have meant to them? And what might such words mean for all of God's people who trust in his faithfulness to keep his word? Because that's what it's all about. Is God faithful or not? But notice as well, brethren, in the middle of the psalm and at the end of the psalm, we have a repeated phrase which is colored and empowered by all else that is written in the text. It is a recurring reminder. It is a repeated exhortation and encouragement that is meant to grab hold of the faith of God's people so that they will trust in what they cannot see, but know to be true nonetheless, namely that God is with them, even and especially now, in light of what they are suffering in their present experience. Look at verses 7 and 11. Again, we have in the middle of the psalm and at the end of the psalm this same statement of encouragement going right in line with the very beginning of the psalm. It says in verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. And then verse 11, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. You see, there's the comfort for God's people. There is the slow down, take a deep breath, lay aside worry, and know for certain that the Lord God is with us. And the psalmist, in fact, describes the Lord in two very comforting ways as a means of further securing their quiet confidence in God. It's no coincidence how he refers to Lord, to the Lord and to God in both of those statements. First, he calls him the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is with us. That is to say that the only true and living God, who is not simply the all-sovereign over this entire world, but who orders and commands myriads of heavenly beings, the Lord of the invisible heavenly realm, is the one who is with us. That further brings things into perspective, doesn't it? Because sadly, in our times of distress, we can begin to lose sight not only of the fact of the reality of God himself, but brethren, how often do we lose the sight of the reality of just who this God is? Sometimes we acknowledge, okay, God is present. We acknowledge God in some way, but we lose sight because of our circumstances of who exactly this God is. And so this is not simply a powerful being of some sort. This is the one who orders and ordains all things, using an innumerable company of heavenly beings to unfold his glorious will and to shield, to protect, to prosper and deliver his people. This statement, "the Lord of hosts," speaks of the omnipotence of God, of his almighty power over all things. He is the Lord over the myriads of angelic beings and heavenly creatures. But the psalmist further adds another descriptive term in the second portion of that verse. so that the people of God might not simply be overwhelmed by a sense of God's power, but that they might be also overwhelmed by a sense of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. See, it's one thing to know how great and powerful this God is. That's great. But sometimes you can think about how powerful he is and start to see the distance between you and God and begin to question whether or not he even acknowledges little small dust particle you. But it's when he refers to himself as the God of Jacob, there God comes, that powerful God comes closer to us, because we don't only see his power, but we also see his covenant faithfulness, his relationship with his people. Notice he says the God of Jacob is our refuge. That covenant keeping God who has set his particular love upon his people, the God who has chosen Jacob over Esau, the God who has covenanted with Jacob, that undeserving patriarch who found great grace and favor in the sight of God, that God who has fulfilled every promise to his covenant people in the past, and who has sworn by his own name to Abraham to bless him. He is our refuge and he is our strength. And therefore, when you take those terms together, understanding the power of God, the Lord of hosts, understanding the covenant faithfulness of God, the God of Jacob, it ought to lead his people to recognize that we have nothing to fear, that we can trust him. And so we find then that this psalm is a psalm of great comfort for the people of God who travel through a path of life that is riddled with all manner of difficult trials and sorrows. That's assumed by the psalm, isn't it? Why would you have to have words like God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, and the command not to be afraid and to know his power? Why would that be necessary for a people who feel like they're always well protected and things are just going well all the time? It's for people who are in trial and suffering. People who have lost all sense of self-control over any situation. People who realize how frail they are and how their circumstances are way beyond their control. This is a psalm for them. And so, having an understanding then, brethren, of the main purpose of the psalm, let us now move another step up toward the end of the stairwell, considering some of the profound and colorful substance found throughout the body of the text, which infuses the main purpose with convicting power. Let's see how those two statements and the beginning statement are strengthened by what the rest of the text brings to us. Looking then at the body of the text, we find ways in which the psalmist substantiates the comforting assurance of the promise of God that he is a very present strength and help of his people. Not just present, but very present. We see this then in the following noteworthy ways. First, knowing that we might, especially in times of sorrow and trial, when things seem quite impossible and beyond hope, knowing that we might begin to question just how far the help of God can reach, the psalmist presents us with catastrophic circumstances that are way beyond our control, within which, if we even found ourselves there, he says, we can still have the same assurance of God's sovereign protection and care. And so, not unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, the psalmist goes to an extreme, right, to something that is far beyond what we would consider a worst case scenario, so that as we see that God is faithful there and able to help there and to provide refuge there, in our less case scenario, we would say, okay, we have nothing to be afraid of. Notice in verses 1-3 how the psalmist does this, speaks of very severe scenario of a sense of our inadequacy to support ourselves in any sense, of how weak we are. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. And so, the psalmist states, as it were here, look, if we could put this in modern day New York language, even if the entire world is collapsing around you, If apocalyptic earthquakes and devastating tsunamis with 100-foot waves were coming upon this island, and all kinds of major natural disasters toss this earth around like a ping-pong ball, we do not have to be afraid. It's hard to imagine anything more secure in life than the very ground you're standing on. Here he's saying, even if the mountains are cast into the seas, if there's a great eruption and the earth is tossed to and fro, and everything around you that you would hold on to naturally is just dissolved, God himself is bigger than all those things, and he will be a refuge, a place of safety and security for his people. And so he uses a worst case scenario illustration to put even their present difficult hardships in perspective. God is able to help even here in this case, let alone where you stand. Secondly, after the first rest, after that first Selah, it's like a rest in a sense there. The psalmist further seeks to strengthen his reader's confidence in the main promise of the psalm by showing how God's certain presence among his people guarantees that he will both sustain them and deal with the threat of their enemies who would seek to shake and move them from the foundation of God's protective care. See, that's the enemy's main goal, whether it's physical or spiritual. It's to move you, to shake you, to cause you to lose a sense of stability, to give you a sense of unrest, and to create anxiety. And so here, the psalmist seeks to comfort the people of God in showing how the enemy will be unsuccessful to that end. Look at verses 4 through 7. He says, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He utters his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So God provides here, we find his people with both physical and spiritual sustenance so that they find peace and joy and rest even in the presence of their enemies. It's almost a summation of part of Psalm 23 where the psalmist there says that he prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies, right? Enemies are present. Enemies want to destroy you, but God enables you to sit at peace and to enjoy your meal. He protects you and provides for you in that sense. The idea is protection and being provided for. The enemy's threats, in other words, are useless because even if they surrounded God's people, even if they lay a siege mound against the city all around, the presence of God among his people keeps them secure and immovable. One of the things that would happen at times with Jerusalem, because it was a very secure city, the great wall around it and being up on a hill had a lot of advantages. But one of the things that the enemy would try to do and the Assyrians had tried to do in seeking to take Jerusalem, which they failed in doing. Later on, the Babylon succeeded, of course, because of God's judgment among the people, because he removed himself from them. But one of the things they would do is try to block the water from flowing into the city that was set by the well that was dug there, the great well, the water that would come into that city, and to keep them from being provided for so that they would starve to death and not have water. Well, here, contrasting that, God says that he provides the water that is for his people, spiritual nourishment and physical nourishment, he provides. And then at just the right time, as God keeps his people secure and immovable, he retaliates and shatters the enemies of his people. At what may seem to be the 11th hour, notice the psalmist uses those words. God is in the midst of, she shall not be removed. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The idea there is in stretching the faith of his people, in testing his people and increasing their faith. He waits, as it were, and waits. But at the 11th hour, God will always exercise that sovereign control. And he simply speaks. He utters a word, as it were, and the earth melts. God doesn't have to do any major preparation or planning. God doesn't have to build things up for a period of time. When the enemy seems to be about to collapse on God's people, to destroy them, at the 11th hour, God but speaks and delivers his people and conquers his enemies. Those who seem so powerful, those who seem to be prevailing against the people of God, are in but a heartbeat themselves shaken off of whatever foundation they rested their souls upon, and they are utterly destroyed. They seem to have the upper hand. They had all of the weaponry. They had all of the goods. They were the ones coming in upon the city, as it were, and they had this great security in themselves and in their army, and God speaks but a word and the earth melts, and their foundation completely collapses beneath them. Well, this then leads to that midpoint of comfort in verse 7 that we read already, and a second rest, Selah, before the psalmist moves into the final portion of the song. And so thirdly, now the psalmist, in the third portion and last portion of this song, the psalmist pulls the curtain back further, as it were, showing that unlike the false territorial gods of the nations, their God exercises sovereign universal power over the whole entire world. So it's not just simply that whatever happens in this earth, whatever happens in this world, God protects his people and that he delivers them from his enemies and sustains them. But it shows also that God is universally in control of the whole entire world. And if he is the one who is in control over all things, how much more is he able to provide for his people in the little territory that they find themselves in? He directs the affairs of all that takes place everywhere, shifting the winds of all conflict and war in whatever direction that suits his sovereign purpose and will. Look at verses 8 and 9. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. And so all that happens in the affairs of the world convene to the end of serving his sovereign purposes, and nothing escapes his will. Our newspapers tell us of what's going on in this country and in that country and how there's war here and what's happening here. But heaven's newspapers say that God has caused or God has ordained this war, and he's used this for his purpose, and he stopped it at this point, and he's caused those who are powerful to fall short at this point. And every single war, God has been the one to bring all things out to the conclusion of serving his glorious will and purposes. Even the latest and greatest technologies fail at but a spoken word of God. You recall that famous statement that was made when the Titanic was built, this huge ship that was unlike no other, unmatched. And you could remember they said that God himself could not sink this boat. And sure enough, on the first trip that that boat went out, it sunk. Because God ordained to use a solid iceberg that he had set amidst the waters for that very purpose, and to glorify his name and accomplish his will. And so reflecting upon all of these realities then, pulling back and considering the bigness and greatness of God, brings the psalmist to say at the beginning of verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Don't fret. Let not your physical senses direct your faith, but rest quietly upon the word of God and wait for his salvation. He will come through. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Well, brethren, where then does the whole theme of Soli Deo Gloria come into this psalm? Well, here is where the whole package gets brought together, elevating the glory of God while offering us incomprehensible comfort at the same time. You see, there is one verse in this entire psalm, and we're getting to it now, that almost seems like an awkward fit. It almost seems unusual to be found in the context of all that we've just gone over. But really, it serves to offer the most compelling motivation for all of the comfort that the psalm seeks to give, and which deals with our main topic for this morning at the same time. And brethren, it is found in verse 10, which leads to the laying of the capstone of this psalm. Again, it almost sounds like it doesn't fit here, but it really fits so well. Notice what the psalmist says. He now, in describing the protection that God exercises over his people, he speaks, as it's not uncommon for the psalm, directly from the mouth of God, as it were, from the first person standpoint of God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Opening this statement up, we might first expand it in this way, just to aid in bringing us to fully grasp what the psalmist is saying here in quoting God, understanding why he says this. It were as if God were saying this, brethren. Don't worry. Put aside the frantic anxiety. And don't let the fact that things are way beyond your control trouble you. Hold still. Stop pacing back and forth. Don't be afraid under any circumstance. And simply remind yourself of who I am. Remember, I am God. And I will, beyond the shadow of any doubt, without fail, the money is certainly in the bank on this one. You can rest absolutely assured that because I am God, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I will not fail in my ultimate purpose, which has been set in motion from before the foundation of the world, and the ball is rolling right according to plan. No bumps have come along that have not been preordained to help bring about the ultimate end of all things, which is to exalt my name among all nations and throughout the whole world. Nothing can change what I am doing. And so you don't have to be afraid. To borrow a phrase that was grossly misused and foolishly spoken by Charlie Sheen a couple of years ago, God would say, I am winning, and I will win, and I must win. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I am God. As the waters cover the seas, so my name will be known everywhere. My glory is paramount. Now, brethren, how does this relate to the whole psalm and the main theme of comfort that God is seeking to give his people concerning his being their refuge and his dwelling among them? Where does this fit in? It almost seems like that should be a different psalm. Okay, Lord, you're going to be glorified in all things. That's wonderful. But let's get back to this idea of you comforting us because we need help, because we're in trouble. How does Sola Deo Gloria, how does God exalting his name universally throughout the whole world and among all nations relate to the rest of this psalm? Well, brethren, here is the great comfort here. God is giving his people the great assurance that he is with them and that he is their refuge by declaring that his glory, that the ultimate end of him being universally glorified, is attached to the success and prosperity of his people. Do you see that? In other words, brethren, God's people cannot fail. They must and will succeed over every opposing attempt of the devil and his minions and all of their enemies, because it is by this very means that God will exalt his name among the nations and throughout the whole earth. God has tied His glory to His people. We might put it this way. God will not be glorified unless His people succeed unto the end that He has redeemed them. In other words, God's very plan of exalting Himself, which has been ordained before the foundation of the world, is fixed upon the entire success and glorification of His redeemed children. The very end for which this entire world continues to exist is sola dea gloria, for the glory of God alone. And if you take that away, this world is gone at least during the time of Noah, if not before that, at the time of the fall. And God is exalted and universally glorified by means of the redemption that He is bringing about for His people in Christ. For any single child of God to fail or to be ultimately defeated by the devil is for God to fall short of achieving His own glorious purposes in this world. And that's why it cannot happen. That's the encouragement of this psalm. That cannot happen. And so God says, don't be afraid one iota, no matter what happens. If the very earth beneath you begins to be crumpled to pieces and hills are thrown all over the place and the earth is thrown like a ping pong ball and there's tsunamis and all this is collapsing around you, don't be afraid. You must succeed because I must succeed. The two purposes are inextricably woven together. Not because we deserve it. Let's not even dare go there. It's because God is in the business of saving sewer rats and redeeming them and making them into the image of His Son. And that's how He's glorified. He's tied His glory to us. Even when we did not want that to be the case, He has lassoed us by His grace. And He says, I am ultimately with you and your refuge to ensure that this purpose of mine will be fulfilled. Remember Moses in the wilderness with the Israelites when they had created the golden calf and committed such a heinous act of rebellion against God and were involved with sexual immorality and all kinds of things. And Moses comes down. And what does Moses do? God says to Moses, look, Moses, step out of the way. I'm going to wipe these people out and I'll make a new nation out of you. And what does Moses say? What does he appeal to? Lord, they're immortal souls. They're precious souls. No, he doesn't say that. He knows that they've devalued that to no end, as we all do. He says, Lord, you've redeemed these people out of Israel. You've shown your glory and your power over Pharaoh. And what will the world say when they die here in the wilderness about your glory? What will they say? And he appeals to God's glory as a motivation for delivering the people. And God accepts that intercession and continues to endure with them. See, although all things may seem bleak at times from your standpoint, God would say, although the enemy seems to be getting a foothold at times, every single iota of history and all of your circumstances are but tiny fractions of a far greater equation where the solution will and must be en toto sola de gloria. You read through the book of Acts, and if you live through that life historically and see what happened to the people of God and people were killed and martyred in the early church, and you say, it doesn't seem like God is succeeding here. It seems like the church is failing. And Luke says to Theophilus, see what's going on underneath this. See how the gospel is spread through this persecution and Christ is spreading His church to the whole world. You look at Polycarp and all the early martyrs and the people we talked about in Sunday school, and you say, these guys, there are times in their life where everyone left them and it seems like they had failed. They're like Elijah saying, look, what use am I? I'm no better than my parents. I tried to tell the king, I prayed for the rain come. I dealt with the prophets of Baal, but look, the queen now wants to kill me. Lord, take my life. And God says, no, Elijah, you're just seeing a small little speck of the big picture. But this is about my glory, and because it's about my glory, I will succeed. And there are 7,000 knees that have not bowed to Baal. See, brethren, this is why we say that the entire plan of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. This is why when you read Ephesians chapter 1, you can't leave that chapter and find even an ounce of anything that we can take a dust particle to say is from us. How can anyone but God take even the smallest amount of credit? Anyone? For a plan that has been orchestrated, that has been enacted, that has been fulfilled, and will be completed by God alone. How can we take any glory? We're beneficiaries of a plan that has absolutely nothing to do with any power exercised by us in any sense. We might as well have a rich uncle somewhere that we've never even heard of, who has donated his entire fortune to us, and we receive it, no thanks to us, to the surprise of us. It's got nothing to do with anything that we've done. We're just beneficiaries. We are ultimately the love gift that the Son of God presents to his Father when history is brought to its conclusion. The gift can't boast, can it? Can you imagine if you were there and you were getting married, or you were there with your wife, or maybe a special occasion, you bought this beautiful gift, maybe some kind of jewelry or whatever it might be, and you get there and you give it to your wife, and your wife looks at it and begins to take that gift and says, and starts to praise the gift for what it's done in providing itself to you. You'd say, that's insane. You'd look to the husband and give him praise, not the gift. The gift just exalts the beauty and the intentions of the husband. It belongs to God. And that is beyond joyful. Because, brethren, God sincerely and wholeheartedly loves the gift. See, there's nothing in God that's a sham here with us. Well, he wants Christ is going to give the gift to the Father and they glorified, and the gift is this useless piece of nothing. No, he sincerely loves the gift. Christ laid down his life for the gift. But the gift itself accomplishes absolutely nothing worthy of praise or merit. Scriptures tell us that while we were powerless, while we were without any desire or inkling of a desire to seek God, while we were running in the opposite direction with the rest of the world, while we were cursing God with our lives, if not our lips, Christ had us in his hearts and died for us. And so, brethren, when we translate this into a new covenant context where the Christ has already come, we realize that the comfort of this psalm comes to us in Christ. And we rejoice because we know that no matter what we may ever experience, be it persecution, be it failing health, be it mental disabilities, be it broken relationships, whatever it is, God is our refuge and strength and a very present help. And he is with us. And we're told this, especially because we don't always feel like this is the case. Does everybody always feel like God is right there with them? If you're like me, you spend a lot of time in the cave from a feeling standpoint. And we must take here what we know to be objectively true in accordance with God's word. And we must let that supersede what we might subjectively feel at any given time. That's the point of the psalm. Don't trust on your subjective feelings. Don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at the water, Peter, beneath your feet and all the waves. Just focus on Christ. And know that he is with us. And all along with all of the substantial evidences given here, we must remember, brethren, that most of all, God has attached his glory to us such that we must and will prevail. Is that not a great motivation for encouragement? Because I know the moment I look to myself, even as a Christian of 20 some odd years, when I begin to look at myself and say, well, let me look for some motivation, it sinks pretty quickly. But when I look to the fact that God has actually attached his glory to me, that he who began a good work in me will finish it. I find a place to stand on, a solid rock. Sola Deo Gloria assures us of this, brethren. Indeed, Christ was forsaken on the cross so that we could be certain that God will always be with and among us. When the psalmist says that the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, that he is with us, it's an encouragement to know for us, brethren, that we will never experience the abandonment that Christ experienced, because he did that for bearing our sins. And the one thing that leads us to be worthy of that abandonment, Christ has paid for, so that we will never experience anything less than God being a very present help with us and our refuge and our strength. Brethren, in light of that, I ask you, how should we live? How should we live with so great a salvation? How can you read through Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and see how God has orchestrated this amazing plan of salvation before you were even a sparkle in your mother's eye, before time, and he has called you out to benefit from that? He has set his love sincerely upon you. He has attached his glory to you. He has covenanted with you in his covenant with Christ even before the foundation of the world. How can we live in any other way, in any day of the week, than to live sola Deo Gloria? How can we live in any other way than to throw our lives into his church, into serving his people, into loving one another, into denying ourselves and taking up a cross? You know, when the Lord walked somewhere into Manhattan in the middle between Chinatown and Little Italy into some sewer and went all the way down into the deepest depth and took us out, the sewer rat, and washed us off and put us not simply somewhere in the closet or on the side shelf somewhere, but brought us into his very throne room and called us his children and loves us and has attached his glory to us and sent his son to die for us. How can we live in any other way than sola Deo Gloria? In closing, let me just ask you this morning, where you are in the unfolding of God's will. You see, it's really not complicated to start to think about where you stand this morning in the light of God's will. And you ought to be concerned, because your never dying, forever conscious soul hangs in the balance. If there's any importance to you, any value to you existing, then listen. Because it comes down to this, friends. This entire creation and existence, as short-lived as our lives are, exists as a means of unfolding God's plan of redemption. That's what this is all about, the big picture. And you are either among those who are being redeemed or who are redeemed as a part of that plan, or you are among those who are damned and will be damned as a part of that plan. You see, you will either bring glory to God in your redemption or in your condemnation. The first group will be a testimony of God's grace, and the second, much larger group, will be a testimony of God's justice and righteousness. So you're either being redeemed or are redeemed, and you'll be a testimony of God's grace, or you are fit for judgment and condemnation, and you will glorify God in your utter and eternal destruction. Where do you stand right now, friends? Should you die this day, will you be a means of glorifying God's grace or the righteous expression of his wrath? All the difference in the world between these two, and those are the only two groups. There is no middle ground. The middle ground is the condemned ground. It comes down to this final question. Are you in Christ? Are you united to the Son of God by faith? Are your sins, which are great and many, forgiven and washed in the blood of Christ, are you redeemed? Or are you still living for your own interest, in your own authority, condemned with the rest of the world? You're one or the other right now. May God give you the grace to see that the only life worth living, the only hope there is found in His Son, Jesus Christ, who has died to save a people from their sins, to glorify the name of God. You're either solo de gloria, one way or the other, you're solo de gloria, either living unto the condemnation of bringing glory to God, or unto the salvation and redemption to bring glory to God. May it be the case that if you are presently outside of Christ, you would be moved this morning to pray and to call upon the name of the Lord and to be saved and to be certain that you are those who are living testimonies of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you for this psalm and even the wonderful way in which it portrays the way in which your glory runs parallel to the good of your people. We thank you, Lord, that you, infinite and eternal God, whose glory, who's the least bit of glory of your glory, is worth more than anything of us, that you would actually tie your glory to your people, to sinful people who you've redeemed through your Son, and that you would be so determined to prosper us, so determined to provide us with comfort and boldness and strength, that you would go to the extent of attaching your glory to us and of sending your Son to die for us, to secure our reconciliation with you. We pray, Father, that we would recognize what we have, who are your people, and we would live accordingly. And we pray for those in this room who do not know you. We ask, Lord, that you would rescue them and save them from your wrath, save them from their sins, and bring them into your glorious kingdom through Christ. And we ask that in all these things, as we know will be the case, that we would live sola dea gloria. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.